Mark 11, 27 to 12, 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us your son, that your son was sent and he was murdered. He paid the price for our sin that we deserve to pay ourselves. And we ask you to open our hearts. We ask you to open our minds. We confess our sin to you. And we thank you that that sin is paid for through your son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're nearing Father's Day. And one of the most important things a father should teach his son is authority. If a father is absent or passive regarding his duty, things will go terribly wrong for his son. As he grows up, he will disobey his parents, he'll sin, do dangerous things, and he'll break rules in the home. And when these things happen, and his father does not exercise his authority, the reality of authority is not taught to him. When he disobeys teachers at school, when he sins against other kids, when he breaks the school's rules, and upon a phone call from the school, his father does not exercise authority over his son and discipline him, the reality of authority is not taught to him. Eventually, when he gets his first speeding ticket, his father pays it for him. But without expressing authority over his son by issuing a punishment or taking the keys away, the reality of authority is not taught to him. And later, when he steals or he murders or he gets caught with drugs by the police will attempt to arrest him. But he will rebel against the police, he will resist the arrest, and he'll try to run. And when he stands before the judge on his court date, the reality of authority is taught to him. Authority exists. And authority exists whether this young man's view of authority is there or whether this young man recognizes that authority exists at all outside of himself. The fact that he doesn't recognize authority doesn't matter when he stands before the judge. The judge has authority, and he will exercise it. Likewise, whether we recognize it or not, Christ has authority. And he will and does confront us in this life and the next with his authority. And the main point for this passage is that Jesus' authority comes from the Father. Jesus' authority comes from the Father. Now, if you remember the last passage, Jesus, traditionally it's known as he cleanses the temple. He goes into the temple, he chases out all the animals, he chases out all the people doing business, he chases out the money changers, he chases out the animal salesmen, he uses a whip, he flips tables, and he tells them, "My Father's house is a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves." Now, the religious leaders see this, the Roman officials see this, and everyone's wondering what's going on. And after Jesus returns back to Bethany for that day, the religious leaders make a plan. And they plan to trap Jesus. And now, at the beginning of our passage, Jesus is coming into town on the third day of Passion Week, and the entire religious leadership confront him. If you look into our passage, it says that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders go to confront him. Now, this is all of the religious establishment, every Jewish office. Chiefs, chief priests, scribes, elders, they represent all of the nation of Israel's religious leaders. They represent the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish High Council. So the full force of Jewish religion at the time is coming down on Jesus and confronting him. Now, this would have been quite the scene. Imagine they're in the temple, because that's where they are. And Jesus is walking through the temple, and here come the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they've got their nice suits on, and they're looking good. They've got their little religious tassels. Everybody knows who they are. As they're walking through the court, people are getting out of the way. They're saying, "Hey, good morning. Good morning. How are you?" "Yes, yes." And they're making way for these people because they're the top religious gurus. They know it all. They speak for God. They teach the law to the whole nation of Israel. They're respected men. And all of them, as the crowd's getting out of their way, walk right up to Jesus. That's a captive audience. That's a captive audience. People are wondering, what are they doing here? Oh man, there's Jesus. Remember what he did yesterday? And then they meet. Now, these leaders were clever. Here's their plan. They asked Jesus, by what authority did he cleanse the temple? They're thinking about what happened yesterday. Who gave him that authority? And if Jesus says it isn't from God, they can discredit him. But if he says it is from God, then they can charge him with blasphemy and stoning. It's a win-win for them. They're pretty smart guys. They're going to go confront him in the middle of all of the crowd in the temple, all the thousands of people coming in from the countryside to make their sacrifices because it's Passover time. And they're going to discredit him or they're going to stone him. It's a good plan. But let us learn by Jesus' answer. Jesus is clever too. Amen? He's God. Okay? He's not going to be had by these religious leaders. And many people in our lives, and we can learn this from Jesus, they have clever intellectual objections to God. Many people will give supposedly scientific objections to God. They'll say that science and evolution and all that, the Big Bang Theory, they disprove God. God can't exist because of what we see in science. Other people object morally. They will say that, well, I can't believe in God. He put slavery in the Bible, or he doesn't like LGBTQ, or, you know, how can a good God exist with so much evil in the world? That's the main one. People have tons of objections and most of them seem clever. You might have heard, well, I can't believe the Bible. It was written by men. Science books are written by men. You believe that? But everybody has this long list of reasons why they don't want God. They reject Jesus. They reject the Bible. They reject Christianity. And just like the leaders asked Jesus this question, where do you get your authority? From whom does it come from? Others today still ask questions or make objections to Christianity that they really don't want the answer to. They don't care about the answer. Their purpose is to make you, the Christian, look foolish. Or their purpose is to make them look clever. They think that if they can make fun of you, they can discredit you, they can make you look silly. That's their purpose. They don't care about your answer to the question. And we see that here in this passage with the Pharisees and, well, all of the religious establishment. They ask Jesus a question, but they don't care what his answer is. They just care that he does give one of the two possible answers so they can do away with him. Okay? Their purpose in the question is to be clever, to look smart. But the reality is, the people in our lives that object to Christ, they really don't care about the answer to the question. They're avoiding the authority of Christ because they love their sin. They're blinded by their sin. They hate the light, as Scripture says, because their deeds are evil. I think Aaron's song that she sang, it says, even in when I'm surrounded by darkness, the darkness basically doesn't exist for you. And that's true. We can't hide behind lies and created objections to Christianity and Christ like they're blankets, like we're hiding like a little kid does from the monsters in his room and he throws a blanket over. If there's a monster in your room, the blanket's not going to help you. Just like your sin and just like your willful blindness doesn't help you in front of a holy God. You can't surround yourself in darkness. There is no darkness to God. There is no darkness. He will pierce right through it. It'll be like the darkness was never there when you're confronted by him. People have objections and ask the Christians questions because they're blinded by their sin, they hate God, they hate the light, their deeds are evil. And when we are evangelizing, here's what I want you to learn from Jesus' example here. When you're evangelizing, stick to the gospel. Make them respond to the gospel. I had an encounter this week with a man who is a Roman Catholic. And he wants to say, well, he will distract. He's trying to distract me. Well, the Catholic Church is the oldest church there is. It's the church from the beginning. We get all of the Bible from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches everything. Protestants come from the Catholic Church. It's got 1,500 years of unity. It's continued today. All Catholics, all Catholic churches throughout the whole world are doing the same thing every day. They're all unified. They're the true church. And then I just had to get him to the point where I said, the Bible says that you are justified by faith alone in Christ. Abraham believed God and God credited righteousness to him. And then sanctification, the fruit of your being saved, follows that because it's God in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, comma, because it is God in you doing the work. And I got him to say, you are right. We disagree on the gospel. And that's the point. That's the point. People don't want Christ. They want to be good on their own. Always focus on the gospel. Get them to give an answer to it. Don't be caught up by this pope or that pope or this translation and that translation. Just get to the heart of things. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Jesus sees this reality. He sees they aren't genuinely asking this question. So he flips the tables on them, just like he did last week with the money changers. And he answers their trap with a trap. Look at 11:29-33. He says, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. They discussed it with one another, and they ultimately had to say, we don't know. Because if they were to give an answer, they'd be trapped. They'd be either stoned by the people because the people think that John's a prophet, or they'd have to be confronted with the question, if John's from God, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you help him? Why didn't you undergo baptism? They're cowards. They bow out. Checkmate. Jesus trapped them. In Sunday school this morning, I mentioned a thug life moment. If anybody knows what thug life moments are on YouTube videos, this would be Jesus' thug life moment. Jesus flips the tables on them, puts the sunglasses on. Got ya. He's smarter than them. He's God. But it's important to see that Jesus legitimately and immediately discredited them. They come. He knows what they're thinking. We got to discredit Jesus. We got to get him stoned. Let's ask him this question. Either way he answers, we win. Jesus says, all right, I'll answer your question, but answer me this one first. Checkmate. He knows that they're trying to discredit them. He traps them. He discredits them. He flips the whole table around. And this implicitly shows that both John and his authority, both John and Jesus' authority is from God. Jesus basically declares to the leaders that if you can't make a determination on John, you're certainly disqualified to make a determination on me. So we can also learn a lesson from these leaders here. The number one fear, in case anybody didn't know this, in America at least, is the fear of man. The number one fear in America, above death, above spiders and snakes, is the fear of man. It's speaking in public. That's the number one fear in America, speaking in public. People are afraid of men and what they think of them. The leaders were standing in front of Christ himself. They knew all about Jesus because they've been investigating him for years. They've been sending official delegations into Galilee to question him and try to trap him there. They know who he's from. They know who his daddy is. They know what he did for a job. They know where he's coming from, and they know what he has done all through Galilee and what he's done the first 2 days in Jerusalem for the Passion Week. But they did not respond to Christ because they feared the crowd. They had many opportunities to affirm Christ's identity, to affirm his authority. And in the next passage that we'll see next week, you'll see that they say, hey, Jesus, we know you're from God. We know you speak the truth. We know you're not afraid of men. So in this passage, they reject Jesus' authority. They reject answering where his authority comes from. In the next passage, they just come up with a whole different question and say, good teacher, we know you're from God. They don't care about the truth at all. They're absurd. They keep trying to trap Jesus. That's what they want to do. But like these men refuse to recognize Christ's authority here because they're afraid of the crowd, so many of us refuse to accept Christ's authority, recognize his authority, because we don't want to look weird to our college dorm mates, and we don't want to look weird to our mom and dad, and we don't want to stand in front of a group of 50 people and say Christ is king because we're afraid to be in front of people. And I'll tell you, Christ says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We must recognize Christ's authority and don't be afraid. Imagine seeing God at the end of your life and he renders you guilty. And you say, but I do love you because I love you, Lord. I did love you, but I refuse to say that I did before anybody. And he'll say, look, depart from me. I never knew you. You said, Lord, Lord, but I don't know who you are. If you deny God, if you deny the Father, if you deny Christ before men, you'll be denied at the end. And they refuse to deny, they refuse to accept Christ's authority for two reasons. One, their pride. And two, the fear of man. So, you're not that important, ladies and gentlemen. I'll throw myself in that category. You're not so important that if you were to come up front and accept Christ and repent of your sin, everybody would be thinking, look at the shoes that she's wearing. Did he comb his hair today? I don't think he's genuine. He came from doing all that. He's one of those outsiders. We're not looking at you and judging you and thinking about all these weird things that you might have, you know, broccoli in your teeth, whatever. Don't be afraid of what we think of you. Be afraid of your standing before the holy God, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and recognize his authority and accept him. Never allow the fear of man to stop you from coming to Christ. You must proclaim him to be saved. Don't let the world, don't let Satan, don't let yourself bully you into silence. on declaring his authority. Your very life depends on it. Now, he refuses to answer his discredited, hardened questioners. And he instead teaches them in a parable. And in this parable lies subtly the answer to their question, who gave you this authority? Remember, Jesus teaches in parables. And the parable of the tenants that he gives is a common situation in the first century that the religious leaders likely have heard themselves in court and maybe even issued a verdict on. So the vineyard, like we saw in our scripture reading, is a metaphor for Israel. The tenants are Israel's religious leaders, and the servants are faithful prophets and priests throughout Israel's history that God has sent to call the nation back to repentance and to himself. The son is Jesus. The son's murder is the crucifixion. And the others are the Gentiles and the church. And the owner of this vineyard is God the Father. I'll just give you all those answers right up front, so we're all tracking what this means. And the key to this whole interpretation is verse 12, where the Pharisees themselves, or the religious leaders themselves, say, that's about us. They know that it's about them. So in verse 1, 12:1, Israel's owner, God, planted her, Israel. He protected her, he provided for her, and gave her stewards, Jesus is teaching. And Isaiah 5 says, he dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in its midst. What more was there to do for it that he had not done? And when he sent servants to Israel, his vineyard, to collect his fruit, they were beaten, they were struck on the head, they were shamed, and they were murdered. And notice the repetition and the escalation here in verse 3 through 5. They're beaten, they're struck on the head, they're shamed, they're killed. And then after that escalation, it says, and so with many others. Some they killed, some they beaten, they beat. So this is repetition, this is escalation. It's important. He's saying the religious leaders, all of Israel, they just kept beating and killing and beating and killing and beating and killing everybody that I sent to them. So it was with God's faithful priests and prophets. They beat and shamed and killed them. Finally, the owner, God the Father, sends his beloved son. Now, the first couple verses of the entire Gospel of Mark, Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove, and the Father says from heaven, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the religious leaders were there and witnessed it. Remember at John's baptism, he's baptizing people, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders come, and he calls them a brood of vipers, I think. He says, what are you doing here? Basically, come and repent yourselves. So there are religious leaders there. And they know, they saw the Holy Spirit come on Jesus after he was baptized, and the Father say, this is my beloved Son. So, boom, they know. These religious leaders listening to this parable, oh, they know that he's talking about himself now. That's the title that the Pharisees that we sent out to do a recon came back with. He's the beloved Son of the Father. Now, religious leaders, they know. The Father is sending his Son, saying, they will respect my son. And the tenants, the religious leaders, their attitude towards the owner of the vineyard, God the Father, will be directly reflected by their response to his son. Blinded by their pride and sin, they figure it's a good idea to also kill the son. And perhaps they'll receive his inheritance. Now, what they may have assumed is the son is coming now because his father is dead, and the son is now coming to collect his inheritance. And they think, well, if we kill this guy, we can then legitimately, legally claim this unowned, uninherited field for ourselves. The whole vineyard could be ours. They're making decisions based off the possibility that the owner, God the Father, won't respond and does not see what they do. Here's another application. Never live that way. May we never live that way. May we never think that behind our closed doors, when our windows and shades and drapes and everything are shut and closed and drawn, that God does not see what we do. Our thoughts God sees, our hearts God sees. And you need to be born again. You need to have a new heart in order to overcome that, in order for him to look at you and see righteousness instead of sin. Never let our sin, never let our minds, our broken hearts deceive us into thinking we're private and by ourselves and that God doesn't know what we're doing, that God doesn't see, and that he won't hold us to account for that, because he will. Now the tenants take the son, they kill him, they throw him out of the vineyard, and again, as in Isaiah 5, the son comes looking for grapes, from our scripture reading, but finds wild grapes. And the father says, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." This is from Isaiah. "I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall be pruned, not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain, that no rain will fall upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Look at verse 9, chapter 12. Verse 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, and he will give that vineyard to other people." They know, these religious leaders, they know Isaiah. They may have memorized this, and they teach it to the people. And they teach other teachers who will go and teach it to the people. And they know Jesus is the beloved son because they sent a recon to watch his baptism, and they know what he's saying now. Israel's leaders and their religion will be destroyed, and God's fruitful people will be given to others, the church. Jesus then asks in verse 10 and 11 if they know Psalm 118, specifically verses 22 to 23. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. And the people sang it when Jesus entered Jerusalem just 2 days before. You remember, they're all singing from Psalm 118 as Jesus is on the donkey and he's coming down as king. The people sang it when he entered. And it's a thanksgiving hymn celebrating David's victory over his enemies. And David was a type of Christ. Remember, Christ fulfills the Old Testament. A son from David's line will be on the throne of Israel forever, Christ. David is a type of Christ to foreshadow Christ, and Christ fulfills what was taught in David. David was a type of Christ, a cornerstone that was rejected but ultimately victorious, and Christ will now fulfill this scripture. He is the new and better David. And we see this interpretation when Peter says to the religious leaders in Acts 4, he confronts them with the gospel. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven and given among men by which we must be saved." He's the cornerstone that was rejected. So Jesus says to the religious leaders, and they understand it, according to verse 12, "You have failed. You do not recognize God's authority. You have suffocated the fruit from Israel. You will be destroyed, and God's people will be given to others. You will reject me, but I am the cornerstone of God's people." Christ is the cornerstone of the church, the others in this passage, and we now bear fruit for the Lord because of his sacrifice. And in case there's any question about this at all, about what Jesus is saying, Matthew 21 captures this exact same event. And Jesus' reply in Matthew 21 is, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is saying to the religious establishment, "You're done. You're done. You have failed. You have squandered my people. You have put burdens on my people. You have misrepresented me. You've killed all the prophets. You've beaten all the prophets. And now you're not even going to recognize that I am the cornerstone, that I am Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, with all authority, and you will kill me, but that's God's plan. It's required. It's kind of a paradox. The key to understanding this parable is verse 12. You know, Jesus' implicit answer to their question is basically, my authority comes from my Father. The man and the Son that's sent from the Father to go collect the fruit, to go collect the inheritance, to go confront these tenants, the Father sent him. Who is the Son in the parable? It's Christ. The questions that the religious leaders were asking Jesus, he refused to give them an answer, but now he gives them the kind of clouded answer in a parable, and he's telling them, my authority comes from my Father. Those who reject me will be destroyed. They will be crushed. I am the cornerstone. I am the rock of salvation. Salvation is built on me, and there is no other way. The key to understanding this is in verse 12. It's against the leaders. The religious leaders are the builders that reject the cornerstone and are the tenants that refuse to recognize God's authority. The thick irony here is that in light of this message, the religious leaders still pursue his arrest. They still pursue his murder. They still pursue their rejection of him after perceiving he was teaching against him. They could have repented from their sin. They could have repented from their pride. They could have accepted Jesus. They could have recognized his authority. But they were too fixed on their traditions. They're too fixed on their positions. They were fixed on their authority. And they will sacrifice Jesus on the altar of maintaining their own authority. And we will sacrifice our eternity on the altar of maintaining our own authority. We must repent, accept Jesus in faith to be saved. Because your authority is not real. The authority you think you have over your life is not real. It will be purged. Jesus is a threat to the religious establishment, and he is a threat to us too. That's why people reject him. They don't reject him because of the Big Bang Theory. They don't reject him because of the so-called theory of evolution. They don't reject him because he isn't a credentialed, ordained pastor. They reject him because they won't recognize his authority. They won't give up their own authority. People love being kings and queens of their own lives, and they love the kingdoms that they build for themselves. And you have to get every single person that you're evangelizing to that point. You have to confront them with the gospel and do away with all these objections, and you need to make them realize that they aren't good, that they will be sent to hell before a holy God unless they just grab hold of the free gift that he gives them through Christ. The problem is not evolution's real. The problem is, I want to be king of my life. Now note this. These men are religious. They're rejecting Jesus. They're super religious. They are the cream of the crop. They are the elite. They have been trained since childhood to memorize the word of God, to teach the whole nation of Israel the word of God. But they're blinded by their religion to who Christ is. Some people in churches today are still the same. They've gone to church their whole lives like these religious men. They've been religiously educated their whole lives like these religious men. They all know about church, how it needs to run, what traditions to uphold, right down to the types of clothes you should or should not wear. That's how religious we are. They know church, but they don't know Christ. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. No one's born a Christian. No one. Everyone is born dead in their sin before God. And that's why, John 3:3, you must be born again. No one's born a Christian. I can't tell you how many times I've met people that are living in open rebellion sin. You go to college campuses and they're in gay pride parades, and you go up and say, look, you can be out of this. You can receive eternal life. Just repent and believe in Christ. And they say, well, I'm a Christian. I was raised in church my whole life, and Christianity and Jesus Christ, they are not against this. That's the kind of Christians you make when you make religious ones. and you send them out into the world, and they don't know the gospel, they haven't been born again, they believe that they were born Christians. You can be born a Muslim. You can be born a Roman Catholic. You can be born a Jehovah's Witness, but you can't be born a Christian. You got to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and that comes only through repentance and faith. For believers, rest easy at night. Toss your anxiety onto Christ. He is the sovereign King and Judge who has all authority given to him from his Father. And guess what? You've been given to him by his Father. You've been given to him by his Father, and he will never cast you out. Rest assured in Christ's authority, because it means you are saved and with him forever. To the unbelievers, take this warning to heart. Jesus is telling these religious leaders, and he's telling you today, and I hope you guys aren't getting tired of this, but he's telling you the same thing that Gandalf told Denethor in Lord of the Rings. He said, authority is not given to you to deny the return of the king. It's not given to you. Jesus will return, and you will meet him upon your death or his coming on the clouds. And the kingdom that you have built and the authority that you think that you have will not stand. Just like the boy who was never disciplined by his father to respect authority, when he stands before the judge will enact justice. And you will be judged on your works, or you will be judged on Christ's work on your behalf. I beg you, come to the King. I beg you, repent. Have faith in Jesus. In verse 16, in the parable, sorry, not 16, in verse 6, he says, I'm going to send my son. They will respect my son. They will respect my son. And you can read that one or two ways. To continue in rebellion against God is futile because, like the kid hiding under his blanket from danger, your seemingly clever objections against Christ can't save you from the Son's return. You will respect the Son. You will. And you'll respect him from one or two places. Your knee will bend. You will bow. But he's offered you the opportunity to be with him forever for free. And he took that death that you deserve upon himself. So if you ever think that Jesus is just some, let's scare people into heaven by telling them about hell, you're wrong. Hell does scare us into heaven. Hell does convict us of sin. But God took it upon himself for you. Jesus took it upon himself for you. He's not a hypocrite. He's not a commanding, demanding guy or God. He paid the price already. And he's coming for fruit. And you'll either be on the cornerstone or you will be crushed by it. And the good news is that Christ was crushed for you so that you may produce fruit and not thorns, figs and not just leaves, so that you will not be destroyed. It's the Lord's doing out of love for the world. Now, during this last hymn, I invite you to respond to Christ in faith. For the first time or to further your relationship with him. Come and let us share in the joy of your salvation. Let us share in the joy of your sanctification. Give us the joy of praying for you and with you. Give us the joy of joining together in Christ's body with you and serving the Lord. Recognize the King's authority. Submit to it for the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son and your sovereignty to be the cornerstone of salvation, that you didn't leave us to ourselves, that you didn't leave us to be under the leadership and the burdens of sinful men who create more and more things for us to do. But you came, and as the cornerstone, you shattered the ways of the world and you opened wide the gate of salvation, that all of us can come and be a part of your body simply through faith and repentance. And all of that is a gift from you, so we may not boast in our own salvation. We pray that we have humble hearts to receive you for the first time, And we pray that we have humble hearts to receive you every single day and to be repentant every single day and to share in the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.